Romans 8, 28. I want to bring you up to speed. We are crawling through Romans 8 at a very small, that very slow pace. But it's just because, gosh, it's like one of the bestest chapters in the whole Bible. It's just such a great chapter. And there's so many great truths. I just don't want to skip over some of this stuff. And so, but we're going to go faster tonight. We're going to go 50% faster than we did last week, because last week we only covered two verses. So tonight we're going to cover three. We're really stretching, I'll tell you. We're doing awesome here. Paul's been talking about the frustration, the groanings that men and all creation are experiencing because of the sin that we have brought into the world. Romans 8:22, he said, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." And he's talking about how miserable this world is because of the sin that we brought into the world. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit groans as well. But his groans actually do something. When we groan, it's just misery. We're going, whoa. When the Holy Spirit groans, it says in Romans 8:26, "Likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We talked last week about how the answer to our groanings is to let the Holy Spirit groan, to let the Holy Spirit pray, to learn to pray in the Spirit. We talked about all the things of what that means to be praying in the Spirit. We may feel like life is hopeless. We may feel like everything's falling apart. That's not the way that God looks at things. That's not the way that God looks at things. Well, we're in a interesting times right now. I mean, you follow all the news on TV, and everybody's panicking over the finances, and my son's college funds are going down. It's amazing to watch this stuff. It's absolutely amazing. You keep wondering, when's the stock market going to go back up? And it keeps going back down. The government makes moves, and you expect, okay, today's the day that it's going to turn around. And it goes down another 600 points. Absolutely amazing. There are a few folks that are a little bit scared, a little bit upset, a little bit concerned. We may think like everything's going to fall apart, but that's not the way that God looks at things. God has two things in mind, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. God has two things in mind. He has our good in mind and his glory in mind. Those are the things that God has in mind. Our good and his glory. And that's kind of the answer to the groanings. Groanings, good, and glory. There's an alliteration for you. So, verse 28, Romans 8:28, Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God." We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, I know some folks who don't like this verse, because it's just too optimistic for them. And they just don't like this because they've been through plenty of misery. Is this verse all about being optimistic? I don't think so. Though, let me define optimism. A family had twin boys whose only resemblance to each other was their looks. If one felt too hot, the other thought it was too cold. If one said the TV was too loud, the other claimed the volume needed to be turned up. Opposite in every way, one was an eternal optimist, the other a doom and gloom pessimist. Just to see what would happen on the twins' birthday, their father loaded the pessimist room with every imaginable toy and game. The optimist room, he loaded with horse manure. Great dad, huh? That night, the father passed by the pessimist's room and found him sitting amidst his new gifts, crying bitterly. Why are you crying? The father asked.
Because my friends will be jealous. I'll have to read all these instructions before I can do anything with this stuff. I'll constantly need batteries and my toys will eventually get broken, answered the pessimist twin.
Passing the optimist twin's room, the father found him dancing for joy in the pile of manure. What are you so happy about? He asked, to which his optimist twin replied, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. Well, that's an optimist. And that's not exactly where we're going with this verse. Not exactly. Well, maybe it's a little bit like where we're going, but not exactly. This is not about what kind of personality you have. Some people say, well, I just don't have an optimistic personality. I don't have a happy personality. Don't ignore the truth that we're going to look at tonight. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, you know what I do on Wednesday nights. I like to tear this stuff apart. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so I like to look at these Greek words and try to get at the flavor of just what Paul's trying to get across here. There's a word that's translated, we know. It's the Greek word eido, and it means to see, to know. Not necessarily knowledge by experience. That's a different word altogether. Because there is a word that means to know something by experience. I know what it is like to kiss Debbie McKay. Because she's now Debbie Cathers. She's my wife. I know that because I've experienced that. Hopefully you haven't experienced that. I'm trusting you haven't experienced that. I know that, but that's not this word. This word, here it's the idea of seeing with the mind's eye a clear and purely mental perception. We don't always know by experience that things are going to work for the good. Because if we're going to trust in our experience, sometimes our experience says we're going to get slapped down hard. And life stinks if we just go by experience. But what Paul is saying is something that you and I need to think about. We look at this, we look at who God is, and this is how we know that all things work together for good, for those who love God. It's something you got to deal with in your head. You got to look at in your mind. You've got to look at who God is, and that's how you come to this conclusion that God works to the good. It's in what's called a perfect tense. Oh, it's just the most perfect tense. What that means, it's not a future tense, it's not a present tense, it's a form of a past tense. But what the perfect tense means it's something that happened in the past, and it's still, the results still continue on into the present. So I figured this out in the past, that God is good, that God knows what He's going to do. God knows, is going to know how to take care of me, and it's still true today. That's the idea. I know that it's happened in the past and it is still true today. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I'm going to skip to that phrase, to those who love God. The Greek word, there we go, to those who love God. The Greek word for to love, it's that agape word. We call that box in the back our agape box. And you've probably heard lots of sermons about different Greek words for love. And this is the root for that good word, the one that talks about God's love for us. It's valuing another person. It's not a love based on emotions, but a love based on the will. It's a choice I make. It's not because I feel love that I've decided that I love you, but it's because I've chosen to place a value on you. You know, when you go to a garage sale, not every garage sale works this way. Some garage sales, it's just you take the stuff up to the guy or to the gal and you dicker over the price and they make it up as they go. Some places, they'll have a price sticker on it. You know, if you walk into a store, there's a price sticker on it. And that price tells you the value that somebody has chosen to put on the item. Well, loving someone, agape, or this the verb agapao, it means I make a choice to value somebody. It's not because I feel something for you, but I choose to value you. In English, the order of words changes the meaning. This is the way English works. Word order determines meaning. If I say, the dog chased the cat. Now, the one who's doing the chasing is whom? The dog. Who is being chased? The cat. Okay? So we figured this out. This is what you just learned, and this is the way you grow up learning English. Now, if I use the exact same words and just change the order, and I say, the cat chased the dog. Now, I look at that and I say, it's the exact same words, so isn't it the exact same thing happening? You say, no, you idiot. You know, don't you know how to read? Don't you know English? But see, that's the way English works. In English, word order determines meaning. Are you with me? See, Greek doesn't work that way. And a lot of other languages don't work this way. In Greek, you stick little endings on the end of words, and that tells you whether it's the thing that's chasing or the thing being chased. That you stick these little endings on the word. And so in Greek, you can put things in any order, but because of the endings of the word, you can tell who's doing the chasing and who's being chased. Are you with me so far? Okay. In Greek, word order doesn't determine meaning, it determines emphasis. You put the most important things, the point you want to get across in a sentence, you put it up first. And in our text, the order of the words is this. And we know that to those who love God, all things work together for the good. That's the order in the text, in the Greek text. It's, we know that to those who love God, all things work together for the good. In other words, what's the emphasis? Well, the emphasis is those who love God. That's the most important thing in this sentence. Because that comes in front of that working all things together for the good. More important in your head than thinking that God's going to fix my problem. More important is the fact that you and I need to love God. And if I take care of this loving God thing, I take care of that, then God takes care of the other stuff. So that's the point here. That's the order here. That's the lesson here. Of all the things that we're going to talk about for lessons, that's the thing, this is the one thing in these three verses that you and I are responsible to do. This is our job. This is our to-do list tonight, is to love God. That's our focus. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What's the most important thing to do? It says, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and the great commandment. Of everything in the Bible, Jesus said the most important thing that you and I ought to be doing is to love God. Paul says that if I'm loving God, he's going to cause everything to work together for the good. That's the most important thing, is that I love him. God wants you to get back to your first love. He wants to be the first love. And he wants you to get back there. That's where you will find the peace in the middle of your horrible circumstances, is when you get this right. When I get this right. That's how I can handle the cruddy stuff that comes to my life, is if I get my heart right and I get to loving God. It's like in a marriage, you find that if you're not actively building your marriage, if you're not actively working to increase the love in your marriage, you find that the problems come up and start dividing you. You find that you have these reasons to argue with each other. And one thing adds to another, and things get worse and worse and worse. But see, when you're working, actively working to love your spouse, like we're supposed to be actively working to love God, when I work at actively loving my spouse, the problems don't divide me, divide us. The problems unite us. The problems draw us together. That's God's heart. It's God's heart in marriage. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Jesus tells us how to get back to our first love. You start by thinking about what it used to be like. Were you ever more in love with Jesus than you are right now? I love that. No. That's awesome. That's awesome. For some of us, it's possible that we inside might be going, "Well, meow." You know what? You're remembering right now. Think about what it used to be like when you were more in love with Jesus than you are right now. Because that's where you're going. He says, remember from where you've fallen. And he says, repent. The word repent means turn around. It means whatever has taken you away from the Lord. Because I got news for you. God never went anywhere. I'm the one that changed. God's still the same. He still loves you just more than you could ever imagine. If there's something that's been taking me away from Him, I need to turn around and go back to Him. He says, remember where you from. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Do the things you used to do when you were so in love with Jesus. This is the most important thing, gang, in trying to figure out all the stuff in these next verses. You and I must work at loving Him. Because that's where everything fits. That's where everything comes together in our life, is when we put loving Him first. And so, Paul says, we know, well, that for those who love God, we know that all things work together for good. Now, let's look at a couple more words. All things, the Greek word for all, it means individually. It means each, every, any, all, the whole, everything. Paul doesn't say some things work together for good. He doesn't say most things work together for the good. He says, there you go. He says all things work together for the good. The word work together, the Greek word, it's two words. The soon is one word and ergeo is the other one. With, to work with. To help in work means to help in work, to put forth power together with, and thereby to assist somebody. You know, I'm going to come alongside you and help you change your tire. We're going to work together. We're working together. All things, he says, all things work together. Oh, and this work together is present tense, which means it's something that's happening now. It's something that's happening continually. It's not just God will make all things work together, because, see, that's one of those goofy things where we get it wrong. We think, oh, yeah, God's going to work it all out. No, Paul says right now God is causing all things to work together for the good. Right now. Right now it's happening. Not when we get to heaven in the sweet by and by, which is going to be very good and it will all be worked out in the sweet by and by. Absolutely. But right now, even right now, God causes all things to work together for the good. Right now. He says it causes everything to for the good. This is also really cool. The word good, agathos, of good constitution or nature, useful, good, excellent, upright, honorable. It's not necessarily things that are good or beautiful on the outside, but this word speaks about what's good on the inside, inward excellence. It's not outward beauty, it's inward excellence. All things may not work to make you more attractive on the outside. You may end up with some scars, but the work that's being done on the inside is what's good. So see, the good that God's causing is not necessarily outward. It's inward. It's in your heart. You with me? Okay? That's one of the lessons. It's all good. It's all good. It's all good. God's God's using everything. It's all good. Now, does Paul really mean all things? I have as much hard time with it as you do. There are times that I have a real hard time understanding what in the world is happening. And I hear all kinds of stories. I've heard stories of children being molested by their father. Oh man. And I hear people saying, where was God when this was happening? I don't have the answers to that. Don't have the answers to that one. There's a good book we can recommend. Yep. That controversial book called The Shack that Dave's doing. That gives some good hints at God's heart in this stuff. It's difficult. And you know what? To tell you the truth, I'm not going to sit down with somebody who's been through a tragedy and say, oh, well, it's all going to work out for the good. I struggle just like all of you do. But Paul does say all things work together for the good. He does say it. There's a truth that I need to come to know. I may not have experienced it in the past, but when I look at who God is, I need to know this. Now, and I think one of the other issues is, what do you mean by good? What does good mean? Because that's one of our hang-ups. We think that good means I end up in a comfortable place. Good means I win the lottery. Yahoo! All things work together for the good. Yeah, I lost my job, I lost my car, but I'm going to buy the lottery ticket. God works all things for the good. Here we go! And then I don't win it. See, I've got the wrong idea of good. Good does not always mean that my illness is going to be healed. See, one of the reasons we don't get this verse is because we don't always get what good means. Mr. Ferris, there is a person you like to refer to from time to time that helps put you in your place when you start feeling sorry for yourself. What's her name? Johnny Erickson. I sure hope Timothy has the sound up, because I want to show you something. Some of you may not be familiar with who Johnny Erickson is. Let me make sure this thing is up and running. Oh, it wasn't. Here we go.
And I went down to the beach with her in Chesapeake Bay. And there was a raft anchored not too far offshore. Swam out to it, hoisted myself up onto it, took a reckless dive into what I thought was deep water. But I my head hit the bottom, it snapped my head back and crunched my fourth cervical vertebrae. And I was underneath the water, hoping that my sister Kathy would notice that I hadn't surfaced from my dive. But she was ready to step up onto the shore out of the shallow water, and a crab bit her toe. And she whirled around in the water to scream to me, Johnny, watch out for crabs. And when she turned around, she saw my peroxide blonde hair. I had just nice and easy my hair the night before and was kind of floating against the murky, you know, water. And she saw that shock of blonde hair, and she came swimming after me and pulled me up out of the water. And I can't eat a crab salad sandwich to this day without thanking God for those little critters.
Were you conscious all the time?
Yeah.
Never lost consciousness?
No.
Did you know something serious was wrong?
Well, I thought maybe I had stunned myself, or it all happened so quick, but yet at the same time it felt so slow. And when my sister pulled me up out of the water, I was spittering and spattering and gasping for oxygen, and I saw my arm slung over her shoulder, and yet I couldn't feel it.
No pain?
No pain. But then and there I knew something awful had happened, because I felt as though my arms were somehow dismembered from my body. Mm. And they whisked me off to the University of Maryland Hospital, where I stayed for quite a long time.
What was the prognosis? A broken what?
Broken neck at the fourth, fifth cervical level.
Causing?
Quadriplegia.
Quadriplegia is?
Is being...
You don't have to lose a limb, right?
Right. Just you can't use your hands or your legs. I have a little bit of shoulder muscles and pretty good biceps.
Yeah.
But that's about it.
So you can't move your fingers?
No, but if you reached out and
I can touch
yeah,
it.
Yeah, right. It looks good.
It looks good.
And often I'll reach my arm out with what strength I have to welcome a handshake, although I can't feel it. Sure does look good.
No feeling at all in the legs or
no.
Anyway, so you know, if someone punches the stomach, you wouldn't feel it.
For 37 years, it's been a long time. I've been paralyzed like this.
Why are you Johnny?
My dad wanted a boy, and I was the last of four girls, and before I even came out of my mommy's womb, I had my father's name, and so I've been
And you are married to a Mr. Tata for a long time,
yeah.
Right? What
Kenny
does he do?
Tata. He's a retired U.S. government and history teacher, and now he works at our ministry at Johnny and Friends, and we travel to our family retreats, take wheelchairs around the world. We do lots of fun things together.
Did you ever expect to be married, considering your physical situation?
Oh, my. When I was in the hospital, I thought, this is it. Oh, God, my life's over. I was depressed. I was discouraged. There were many nights I would wrench my head back and forth on the pillow violently, hoping to break my neck up at a higher level.
You wanted to die?
I wanted to die. Or if one of these times when they might sit me up in one of those power jobs, one of those nifty wheelchairs, perhaps I could cream myself off some high curb and thereby break my neck up higher that way.
Were you like planning it, how I would do it if I got the chance?
Well, then I thought I'd only get brain injury, it would only make things worse. So I decided one night, lying there in the hospital, I said, God, if I can't die, please show me how to live. Because I don't like paralysis. I'm not prepared for this. I don't know anything about it. This is not what I bargained for in life. God, if I can't die, show me how to live.
And?
Well, shortly thereafter, friends of mine came into the hospital with their Bibles. And they sit on the edge of my bed. And
were you believing? Were you religious?
Well, you know, I
went to church, but
I went to church, but I tucked Jesus away in the back hip pocket of my Levi jeans. And when I prayed, it was like pulling the levers of a vending machine, and I thought, yeah, I thought I'd done God a great big favor by believing in Him, but.
So what happened to the friends again?
They would open up their Bibles. First, they'd give me pizza or Wichel donuts, or they'd sit on the edge of the bed, and they'd bring their guitars. We'd watch NCAA football games. They treated me like a person, not a cripple. And then when they opened up their Bibles, they pretty much won the right to be heard. So
Was it slow then?
Yeah. And one of the first Bible verses anybody ever gave me was out of the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And it says there, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I said, say what? You can't be serious. I mean, I don't feel thankful for this. No way. And my friend said, Johnny, wait a minute. It doesn't say you got to feel thankful. Trusting God has nothing to do with trustful feelings. It says give thanks. And so take a step of faith and do it.
How'd your family deal with all this, your sisters, your parents?
They were incredibly supportive. I mean, we were athletic, hiking, camping, playing tennis, and for them it was as much of a shock as it was for me.
Did you then become, for want of a better word, a kind of reborn, a convert?
Well, I think up until that point, following Jesus Christ for me was a religion, but after my accident, it became a warm, deep personal relationship, because the weaker I became, the harder I had to lean on Him. But the harder I leaned on Him, the stronger I discovered Him to be. And honestly, Larry, 37 years later, don't be thinking I'm spiritually strong. I'm no veteran at this paralysis thing. I'm not a professional quadriplegic. I wake up in the morning many times, and I'll hear my girlfriend come into the front door, and she'll be running water for coffee in the kitchen, and I know she's going to come in my bedroom in a minute, and she's going to give me a bed bath, get me dressed, sit me in a wheelchair, brush my hair, brush my teeth, blow my nose. And there are times when I'm still having my eyes closed thinking, God, I have no strength for this. I can't face this. I have no resources for this. I have no smile for this woman. But you do, God. You have strength. You have resources. Can I please borrow your smile? And by the time my girlfriend comes to the door with that cup of coffee and a happy good morning, I can give her a smile already hard fought for, already won straight from heaven.
We'll be right back with this extraordinary lady. Find out why she thinks it's not her strength. Don't go away.
God causes all things to work together for the good. For who? To those who love Him. Did you hear her thing about the first verse that she started getting was that in all things give thanks? That's that loving God. That's that loving God. Yes.
You say God, yeah, I heard it wrong. You say God caused all things. He didn't actually cause it. He didn't cause it.
That was my word. It says, and we know that all things work together for good. Yeah. God will use everything for the good. Yeah. Yeah. For those who love God. And verse 28 goes on to say, and to those who are called according to His purpose, or to those who according to the purpose are called. Now we'll talk about what it means to be called in the next couple of verses, because he's going to deal with this thing about being called over the next couple of verses. So let's tear a couple more verses apart. Verse 29, Paul says, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be firstborn among many brethren. Now, a couple words here. The word foreknew, means the word to know, and the word before, to know before, to have knowledge beforehand. Paul will use this word when he's talking about how the Jewish leaders knew him before he was a Christian. In Acts chapter 26, he says, he's giving one of his defenses, and he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify. He's saying that they knew him beforehand. They knew him before. That's the word Paul's using. He says, for whom God foreknew, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Now, what was it that God foreknew? Well, He foreknew us. He knew, I'd like to suggest that He knew that we would choose Him. That's the way I read it. He knew us ahead of time. When did the foreknowledge take place? Ephesians chapter 1 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. When did God foreknow us? Before He created everything, He knew us. Now, how does all of this take place? We shall talk about this time-space continuum. So I have an episode of Star Trek now that we're going to watch. No. I'm not going to do that, though I was thinking about showing you.
Gentlemen, behold my time-space continuum.
It's dumb. I'm sorry. Stupid. Whatever. This is Star Trek talk. I'm not a physicist. I'm not going to try to pretend to be one. But there is a relationship between time and space. Einstein's theories. If you travel close to the speed of light, time slows down. When you look at the sky and you see a star that's 9 light years away, you're looking back in time in a sense. You're looking at light that started 9 years earlier. If you were looking at a supernova that's 10 light years away, the thing happened 10 years ago, but you're just now seeing it. I've got another video clip, but I don't think I want to take time to say. I've got a Moody Science. It's great stuff. I don't think I'll get into it. But this guy is talking about, and he comes to this conclusion, and he says, if God is everywhere, because we believe that's what the scripture teaches, he is everywhere at once. And if he is currently here and currently 10 light years away, then it's almost kind of like he's not only in all places, but he's at all times at the same time. Now, I'm just kind of getting myself confused, so don't ask me any questions what this means, okay? Because I don't understand it all myself. Except when God says his name, Yahweh, it comes from the word I am. And in fact, he says to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he says, I am that I am. And I know there's all kinds of things that people will say what that means and stuff. I think that one of the concepts of what that word means is that God is always now. He's not the one who just was in the past, but right now, God exists right now 10 years ago. He's operating 10 years ago. Right now he's operating 100 years in the future, and he's doing all that right now. Not a 10 year older God, but right now God's operating in the future. God's operating in the past. One who was and is to come. All at the same time he operates, and this is just makes my head get all twisted up and has headaches and stuff. How can he foreknow us? Because he's there right now. Right now he exists before the world began. Right now. And he exists right now, right now. And he exists in eternity, future, right now. It is no big deal for God to look forward and know who's going to choose him. Because he sees you in the future. Now, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He predestined. The word predestined, it's two words. The word before and the word horizon. Before the horizon or before the boundary. And it means to predetermine, to decide beforehand, to foreordain, to appoint beforehand. Now, it says, for whom he foreknew, that's you and me, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, does this mean that we human beings don't have any free will of our own? Are we all just mindless puppets controlled by some mighty puppeteer? Yes, he is. So let's move on. No. Actually, this is where it gets all very confusing. And this is where people have argued for centuries. Somehow, even though God is almighty and God is sovereign, the Bible tells us that we have free will. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever will, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I know some people will take that and re-translate it and say, well, it's the ones he's chosen that will choose to believe him. But that's not what it says. It says the one who believes, the one who chooses to believe. Paul writes in Romans 10:13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now again, if you are a person who sticks strictly that there is no free will and everything's predetermined, then you will say, well, then the one that calls is the only because God chose him first. Okay. How can both be true? How can we both be predestined and yet have free will? I'm not going to tell you how it works. I am not going to tell you how it works because I don't see how it works. Spurgeon explained it this way, and I like his explanation. And he was a predestination kind of a guy, but he was also a free will kind of a guy. He said this, when we get to heaven, we're going to see those great big pearly gates with a huge sign over it that reads, whosoever will come. Because that's kind of the way it is from this side of heaven. God invites all to come to heaven. That's why we go out and preach the gospel. Because people need to hear about Jesus, and we go out and preach. When we get through to the other side, and we look at the back side of the gate, there's another sign that says, predestined before the foundation of the world. Now, before we get to heaven, it kind of looks like, you know, God gives people a choice to choose him. When we get into heaven, I kind of wonder if we're going to look back and say, you know what, he had this all figured out. I think that maybe that's a way to look at it. I don't know. I like that. Now, how do I know if I'm one of those who's predestined or not? That's always a question that people get into. They say, well, I don't know if I'm predestined. What if I'm not predestined for heaven? Well, it's a very, very simple, answer to this. How do I know if I'm predestined? You choose him. You ask Jesus into your heart. And then you do that, and buddy, bingo. You win. You just won. You just won the prize. You go to heaven, and you find out that God chose you. You don't choose him? That doesn't mean that God hasn't chosen you. It just means you're a little more stubborn. That's the way I look. I know it's kind of simpleton version of it, but that's the way I see it. It says, and so Paul goes back to our, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Now, he says that if he's foreknown you, then he also has predestined you, and then the reason for his predestining you is to, so that you might be conformed into the image of Jesus. The word conformed, it means formed together, sumorphos, having the same form as another. It describes what is the essence in character and thus complete or durable. It's not merely a form of the outside that changes, but this is a change that's on the inside. What does the image of his son look like? There's a lot of different ways we could look at this. But the image, the kind of image that God is changing us into. But see, we know that we're going to be like him in many ways. 1 John talks about that, 1 John chapter 3. We don't know exactly what we're going to be like when we get these new bodies, but it's going to be kind of like him. So, you know, when he flies, we have to think that maybe we'll fly too. You know, that's going to be cool. We've sang that tonight. I'll fly away. That's kind of cool. You know, Jesus-like would just suddenly appear in the middle of the disciples. I like that. I mean, you'd have the best hide-and-go-seek games, couldn't you? You know, we're going to have a blast. It's just going to be wonderful, amazing thing when we get the new body. But that's not what the focus is on. That's not what this verse is about. It's not the outward change. It's the inside change. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, Paul defines this as love, as agape. John says that God is love. And some people like to do this. They change the word. See, let's go back. You change the word love. You stick in the name of Jesus, and it still works. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus never fails. That kind of works, doesn't it? You with me? It kind of works, doesn't it? What happens when you stick your name in there? I'm not going to stick my name in there. You think I'm going to stick my name in there? I'm not going to be the fool and just make it, rich suffers long and is kind. See, I lost you right there. But the Bible says that God's plan, whom he foreknew, he predestined for purpose. He predestined to shape you into that. That's God's purpose for your life. To make you more like Jesus. That's the work that God's doing on the inside of you. That's the God having all things work together for the good. This is God's aim in your life, is to conform you, to shape you into the image of His Son. Verse 30, it says, "Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, if you kind of go back and look at the verses, the words in verse 29 and the words in verse 30, like in verse 29, if you look at all the action words, the verbs, the word foreknew, predestined, conformed, you look in verse 30, the word predestined, called, justified, and glorified, they're all what's called an aorist tense. It's one of the past tenses. There's like three or four. There's aorist, perfect, imperfect, pluperfect. I think that's like it. I think there are like four past tenses. This one, aorist tense, this is the simple past tense. It's something that happened in the past, done. It's done, it's over with. These are things, the way Paul's writing, these are things that are done and over, finished, complete, put a period on it, it's over. You look at some of these things, though. It says He's glorified. You know, the ones He foreknew. Okay, I could see that being in the past. Yeah, He foreknew you in the past. He predestined. Okay, that one's good in the past. To be conformed. That's, well, kind of, that one's still at work. I don't know about you, but I got a long way to go till I fit that 1 Corinthians 13 thing. I mean, God's still at work. And whom He predestined, He called. That, okay, that's the past. These He also justified. Yeah, but what if I blow it tomorrow? Is He done justifying me? I still got work to do on that one. And whom He justified, He glorified. I'm definitely not there. I still don't glow in the dark. I still don't, you know, I can't do the, and just, you know, like pass through walls and, you know, fly. We're not there yet, are we, right? That's strange. He's writing as if all these things are done, sealed, delivered. We're done with this stuff. Interesting. It says, whom He predestined, these He also called. Remember verse 28? We kind of skipped over a word a little there. It says, we know God caused, that word caused, that must be in another translation. That must be like New American Standard or something, or the way I memorized it. It says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Well, here we see the word called. Whom He predestined, these He also called. It means to call, to invite. And whom He called, He justified. The word justified, we get the word righteous from this word. And this word means to render righteous, to make somebody out to be right, correct, no errors, error-free, make them righteous, to declare, pronounce one to be just, righteous, or such as he ought to be. To get rid of all the flaws. This is what God did to you and I when we put our trust in Jesus. This is the word that's used in Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith. We have faith in God. This is what God did when He took all of your crud. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He took all of your crud and put it on Jesus who knew no sin. And then swapped all of your crud with all the really cool things that Jesus has ever done and credited Lisa to your account. And so when we look at Lisa's account in heaven, it says, she's raised the dead, she's multiplied breads and fishes and loaves and fed 5,000, and she's, turned water into wine and healed the sick, and you're thinking, when did I ever do that? That's because that's the huge exchange God did when you trusted Jesus. He's justified you. He's taken away all your crud, and He's declared you, you're like an awesome guy. You're like really cool. That's like so untrue, right? but not in God's accounting system. Because that's what Jesus did on the cross for you. And you trusted him. That's the deal that God gave you. It says, and whom he justified, he also glorified. The word glorified, doxazo, is the Greek word. It means to praise, to magnify, to celebrate, to honor, to make glorious, to adorn with luster. I love some of these definitions. To clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something. Are you clothed with splendor? Not yet. Not yet you aren't. But you will be. But you will be. In God's eyes, it's already happened. How does he do that? It's that space-time continuum thing. For as far as God's concerned, it's all done. It's all signed, sealed, delivered. It's all done. God inhabits eternity. He's present right now in the past, present, and in the future. It's kind of like God's like the Goodyear blimp floating over the Rose Parade. You know, when you and I go to the Rose Parade, we sit on the curb or on the sidewalk, or maybe you get one of those seats in the stands, and you just watch one float after another, one float after another. But you get a different view. And every once in a while, they'll show the view from the blimp, you know, and you see the whole parade route. You see the whole thing at once. Now, the people down on the street only see things one at a time as they come by. But God, because he's outside of our time, he sees it all. He considers it all done. And I guess just the way to wrap it up is that you and I are safe in his arms. It's a done deal. You and I have been foreknown. And he says, and the ones who he's foreknown, those he's predestined. And here in verse 30 says, whom he predestined, these he called. And the ones that he's called, he's justified. And the ones that he justified, he's glorified. It doesn't say like 90%. You know, the ones he foreknew, who about 90% make it? He predestines about, only the top 99%. But, you know, 1% we drop off. No. The ones he foreknew, he predestined. And the ones he predestined, he called. And the ones he called, he justified. And the ones he justified, he glorified. In other words, you start at the beginning, and if you're foreknown, you make it to the end. You're going to be glorified. You and I are safe in his arms. If you start, you finish. That's the picture that Paul's painting right here. We have an awesome God. He knows what's up ahead. He's prepared for it. He cares for you, and he'll take you through. Let's stand and pray.